On as we continue our little mini-series of Christmas in the Old Testament, I'd ask that we turn together to Isaiah chapter 7. And our text this morning is going to be Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 to 14. And as is our custom, if you're able and willing, let's stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God. This is the Word of the Lord. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And Isaiah said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," the word of the Lord. Let's pray together, shall we? Our God in heaven, we are thankful this is your word. We are thankful that you are the one who not only promises, but you also fulfill your promises. And would you now take your word and meet it with your spirit in our hearts and mold us and make us into the men, women, and children that you've called us to be, that we might live in a manner worthy of our calling, that we might indeed reflect your grace and love and mercy to a lost and dying world. Oh Lord, would you use me as you see fit? Lord, would you teach us? Would you exalt the name of the living Christ in our midst? And would you turn our hearts and our eyes and our minds to you? Glorify yourself, we ask, in the name of and for the sake of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. You know, concerning those great and grand doctrines of the church, we often ask questions like, can a person be a Christian without believing this particular doctrine? Say, for example, let's take the virgin birth. Can a person be a Christian without believing the doctrine of the virgin birth? And it's a good question to ask. But I think there's even a more important question to ask, even a more fundamental question to ask. And that is this: is there Christianity? Or, to put it this way, can a person be a Christian apart from the reality of the virgin birth? And you may say, what difference is that? Well, it may be that a young believer has not the depth or the biblical knowledge concerning a particular doctrine and may still yet be converted and just needs to be sanctified and taught and of the things of God's holy word. But whether or not that doctrine is true and the impact that it has on the faith is an altogether different matter. And this morning we look to this great doctrine of the virgin birth. And we might ask the question, does it matter? You know, there are some doctrines or some teachings around which theologians in the church debate. One example might be end times theology. Good and godly men on several different sides hold different views on their end time theology. And some of those disagreements, some of those debates can be healthy. And they can even be needed to sharpen us in what the Bible teaches. But there are some doctrines over which there should be no debate. No debate. And doctrines where believers may not choose to choose what to believe concerning it. And those types of doctrines are like this: the vicarious atonement of the Lord Jesus on the cross, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the virgin birth. Those are just a few of those doctrines around which there should be no disagreement, no debate. And we may ask, well, the virgin birth, though, is it really that important? Because after all, to the world, it seems, as a New York Times writer calls it, to the world, a virgin birth seems incredulous. And yet the writer of the Scriptures says that indeed it is important. Not only is it important, but it is essential to a proper understanding of the Lord Jesus and the faith that we hold dear. Ironically, Larry King, I've said this before many years ago, use this as an illustration or an example. Ironically, Larry King, the TV and radio personality, many of you probably know who that is. Ironically, he understands the gravity of this question. Ironically, he understands the gravity of this particular doctrine. He was once asked, he said, if you could interview anybody that you could, who would it be? And Larry King responded by this. He said, Jesus Christ. And I would like to ask him if he indeed was virgin born, because the answer to that question would change history for me. He understood the gravity of this doctrine. Because indeed, if this man, Jesus, was virgin born, it changes history. And not only does it change history, but it also changes the future as well. Because the virgin birth speaks directly to who Jesus Christ is. Was he merely a man? Was he merely a prophet? Or indeed the very Son of God? If he is Emmanuel, I'm going to say this a couple of times. Let this sink in. If he is Emmanuel, he is virgin born. We cannot claim as true God's promise of God with us apart from the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And so I want us to look this morning from our passage of Isaiah, who this Jesus is. And I want to keep it, and I want to teach from it, from this Isaiah passage in the Old Testament context, because I think there's a lot about the promise here that actually is good for us in our Christian faith and life today. And so I want to look at it in two ways. I want to look in, at it as a sign offered, and then we'll jump to a sign imposed. Let's look first to a sign offered, and let's think about what was going on. Many of you maybe not have ever read it in its context of this Isaiah passage. What's going on in history as Isaiah made this promise of this one to come who would be virgin born? Well, we find in verse 10, as we read, that it is to Ahaz that the Lord spoke through Isaiah. Who is Ahaz? Well, Ahaz is was now the king of Judah. And this was a time during the divided kingdom of Israel. And what that meant was there was a time, I think Brandon said a minute ago, 700 years before the time of Christ. But there was a time when the kingdom of Israel split, and there were 10 northern tribes and there were 2 southern tribes. And the 2 southern tribes were called Judah. The 10 northern tribes were called Israel. But they were all part of the whole of Israel. But it was a time of hardening for Judah. And Isaiah's message to the people, it was a message that would be heard, but it was also a message that would not be received by them. It was not a particularly high point for the people of God in history. And in fact, of each of the 4 kings who had preceded Ahaz in Judah, it had said of them, he did right in the eyes of the Lord. For the last 4, for each of them, he did right in the eyes of the Lord. He did right in the eyes of the Lord. But of Ahaz, the scripture doesn't say that. In fact, the scripture says this. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord as his father David had done. So we don't have a good king in Ahaz here in Judah. And he had not done right in the sight of the Lord. And Ahaz now finds himself in a political pickle. Judah was falling apart. Edomites from the southeast were invading. The Philistines, that's west. From the southeast, they were invading. The Philistines, they were coming from the west, right? Syria and Israel, they had formed this alliance up in the northeast. And they were threatening to overtake Judah because they wanted to install in Judah a king that would do exactly what they wanted him to do in the place of Ahaz. And then, even further to the northeast, there was this place called Assyria. And Assyria was threatening Israel and Syria. And that's why Israel and Syria had formed this alliance to protect themselves and their territories from Assyria. All right? So, and again, they wanted Ahaz, the king of Judah. They wanted Ahaz to join this alliance that they had made. But again, if he did, he was going to lose his seat on the throne to this puppet king. But if he didn't, however, he'd lose it anyway, probably in defeat. So Judah and the throne of David were at stake. What's going to happen in Judah? What's going to happen to the throne there in Judah? So what to do? What to do? And if we were to ask the question, we might say, okay, that's neat politically, it's neat historically, but what in the world does all this have to do with this virgin-born son? Well, this is where the prophecy comes. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, at the end of God's covenant with David, the Lord says, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." So you see what's at stake here. Here's this promise that this throne is going to last forever. Well, now it's in danger from all of these different places. And then at the end of the Davidic line, there would be this one who would sit on the throne, who would sit forever and eternally, and would be this one that's called a just ruler. David says that over in 2 Samuel chapter 23. "The God of Israel said, 'The rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men justly, who rules in the fear of God.'" There would be this king who would rule justly on the throne of David. So at stake in David's mind, or in Ahaz's mind, was his own kingship. What's going to happen to my throne? What's going to happen to me as being king? But that's not all that's at stake here. Ultimately, at stake was the word of God. Is there going to be a just ruler on the throne of David, or is it going to come to an end? So the stakes are high. The stakes are high. What is Ahaz to do? My Old Testament professor, he's one of my favorite professors. His name was Ralph Davis. He's one of those professors where you sit in class and you almost feel like you become a Christian in every class period you sit under him, because the gospel is so clear in the way that he presents it, even from the Old Testament. But he said this about this passage. He said, the sun was not shining outside the conference room in Jerusalem where King Ahaz was conferring with his foreign policy advisors. Things were not good. They did not look good for Ahaz. Indeed, he was in some sort of political pickle. But as King Ahaz, and this is interesting, King Ahaz, he goes out to inspect the water supply. And it's here where God sends Isaiah to deliver a word to him. And I didn't even think about this, but somebody grabbed me after the first service and said, "Chris, it is so interesting that God meets Ahaz at the weakest point of the entrance into the city." And I said, "Oh my goodness, you're exactly right." He met him at the water supply, the weakest point militarily for a city. God meets Ahaz there to encourage him, to say, "Don't worry. Find your strength in me and not in the things around." But how did Ahaz respond? Well, we're going to find that out. God sends Isaiah to deliver a word to Ahaz here at the water supply. And notice the message, or what he received. And we'll have to look backwards a little bit. We didn't read this whole passage, but if we were to look back to verse 4, it says, "And say to him, 'Take care, be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah.'" So Isaiah came to encourage Ahaz. Isaiah came to call Ahaz to trust the Lord, not to fear the things out there, but to put your trust in the Lord. He said in verse 7, "It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass." Again, this is a call to Ahaz to trust the word of the Lord. Look, Ahaz, the real threat here isn't the Syrians. It isn't the Syria-Israeli alliance either. In fact, the real threat, Ahaz, is the word of the Lord. Are you going to believe or are you not? Look at the end of verse 9. "If you will not believe, you surely will not last." You see what's happening here? The word of God, I said this earlier, that the word of God is at stake. No, it's not. The word of God is not at stake dependent upon the behavior of some king in Judah. The word of God is sure. Why? Because it's the word of God. It's not dependent upon the work of man, but it's dependent upon his own word. It's not as if God says, "Look, Ahaz, you've got to really help me out here, because if you don't believe, my word's going to fail. You've got to do this, Ahaz." He's not saying that. He says, "Look, Ahaz, if you don't believe, you will fail, and my word will still stand." That's what he's communicating here. Ahaz, again, who are you going to trust? Me as the Lord, or yourself and the kingdoms of men? And God shows great patience with Ahaz here. He speaks to him again in verse 11. And he says, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. In other words, Ahaz, ask anything you want. Any type of sign, whatever it is, as big or as small as you need it to be. Look, just trust me and I'll give you a sign so that you do trust me. So that you may know that my word's going to stand. Ahaz, just ask. But notice what Ahaz says. He says, no, I'll not ask. I will not test the Lord. Now, we may read that and go, oh, Ahaz, that's pretty good. Because after all, right, the Bible says, what does the Bible say? The Bible says, well, don't put the Lord your God to the test, right? So that's what we're told. So maybe Ahaz here is actually trying to be obedient to the Lord. But it's actually quite the opposite here with Ahaz. And you say, what do you mean by that? Ahaz is actually testing God by his disobedience, by his unbelief. It's not testing God to do what he says. Ahaz had already decided, or was on the brink of deciding, who he was going to trust. It's not that Ahaz didn't want to test God. It's that Ahaz didn't want to trust God. And those two things are very different. But Ahaz was, I mean, and we may say Ahaz was a bad king. There's not a lot of good things about Ahaz. But there is one thing that we can say about Ahaz, and it is this. At least Ahaz was being honest. He was being honest. I mean, how many of us say things like this, where we might say, you know, if God would only give me a sign, then I would do it. Then I would obey. Then I would believe. If God would only give me a sign. Brothers and sisters, Ahaz is simply being honest. He's doing the same thing that we too often would do. He's going, look, I've already made up my mind and I don't want a sign from God, because if God gives me a sign, then I'm even more accountable to what He's said to me. So at least he's being honest here. I don't want a sign from the Lord. Ahaz isn't being humble. But he was being honest. Listen what Isaiah says then. He says, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? You see, to disbelieve the Scripture, not to believe the Word of God, is to try. It is to test the Lord your God. We have been emphasizing lately particularly in the world in which we live, and all the chaos and all the turmoil and all the uncertainty and everything that's going on in this world, we've been trying to emphasize the same thing that Paul says to the church in Philippi. Be anxious for nothing. Trust the Lord. Put your trust in Him. Rejoice in the Lord. Because we know who God is, that He's sure. So we've been encouraging that, and we see the same thing here. Isaiah is encouraging Ahaz. And they're not just commands to say, look, forget about all the things that are going on in the world. Bury your head in the sand. It's all mind over matter. That's not what's going on here. Isaiah is saying, the Lord is commanding to put our trust in Him. Why? Because He can be trusted. What God says He will do, He will do. Do we believe the promises of God? Are we resting in the promises of God? Ahaz, he had already made up his mind. He didn't want to trust the Lord. It was as if he said, I don't want to trust God, I want to trust the king of Assyria. And in fact, that's what he ultimately does. We see over in 1 Kings that he makes a deal with Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria. He makes a deal with him to come to his aid. And as we hear that, the words of the psalmist ought and should be ringing in our ears. Maybe we need to be reminded of that. But the psalmist says in 118:9, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Or maybe Psalm 146 that we use as a call to worship quite often. Do not put your trust in princes, in mortal men in whom there is no salvation. And yet we're too often tempted to do that, aren't we? And as we know all too well, even as did Ahaz, our flesh looks to those things that we can see to put our trust in, rather than the things that we do not see. And yet, isn't that exactly what faith is? It's not a blind faith. It's an evidence-based, it's a faith based in evidence. It's a faith based in history of what God has indeed already accomplished. It's not a blind faith. And here's the thing. God had offered to show it to Ahaz. Any sign, Ahaz, and I'll show it to you. But Ahaz, in unbelief, stubbornly refused to trust the Lord. And so we might ask, as we come to this point, okay, if Ahaz is turning to the king of Assyria, is that it for the dynasty of David? Is that it? Is that an end to the throne of David? No. Because while Ahaz wouldn't even ask for a sign, God gave him one anyway. So I want us to look at our second division then, a sign imposed. And notice the first word of verse 14. And we see that word there, therefore. Well, again, I ask this often. What do we do when we see a therefore? We ask what? There you go. What's it there for? There's a reason for it, right? It's there because the sign of a promise is also a sign of a threat. You know, it's funny, Isaiah 7:14, we use it at Christmas time all the time, and it's very appropriate because it is the promise of this virgin-born son. But we usually only take Isaiah 7:14. Many of us may not even know the context that it's found in. And we go, this is such good news, this sign promise, this virgin-born son. This is a wonderful promise, and indeed it is. But this wonderful promise is also a sign of a threat. You see, Ahaz wouldn't believe. Therefore, God stepped in. The reason why I named the divisions here is because that same Old Testament professor, he said, where instead of a sign offered that we saw in the first part of it, there's this sign imposed. What Ahaz didn't take him up on, God said, you need it anyway, here it is. So he imposes the sign upon him. So we look at this as a promise again, as we should, but it's right in the middle of a curse. This was an imposition of a sign. God, through Isaiah, tells Ahaz, he says, because you did not trust the Lord, this is what's going to happen. And then down in verse 17, if we were to continue reading, the Lord will bring on you, on your people, and on your father's house such days as have never come since the day that Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. What's going on? Well, there's judgment coming. There's judgment coming, Judah. There's the warning. Ahaz, devastation is coming. But from whom will it come? From whom will it come? Will it come from Israel? Will it come from Syria? Will it come from that alliance that's there? Will it come from the Edomites? Will it come from the Philistines? Where is it coming from? No, it doesn't come from any of them. But who does it come from? It actually comes from Assyria. Well, remember what we said about Assyria. Assyria were the very ones in whom he takes refuge. And devastation comes. But isn't that the way that it is? Isn't that the way that it is? That so often, the things in which we take refuge are those things that actually destroy us. That's what happens when we trust in things other than the Lord. That's the way it is with idols, isn't it? They're a danger to us. Another boy from Bentonville this past week died from a drug overdose. Teenage boy, maybe 20. And it's tragic. It makes me wonder, what was he looking for? For fulfillment? For hope? And where was he looking? And the very place he looked is the very thing that destroyed him. And it's tragic. In fact, the two nations who Ahaz feared, they would be forsaken before the amount of time it would take for a boy from birth to the time that he knew enough to choose right or wrong, that the northern kingdom would fall. They'd come to nothing. Ahaz's fear would be brought to nothing. I'm getting a bit ahead of myself, but also notice verse 15. Again, we didn't read this part. But he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. We haven't talked yet about the son to come. We'll get to that in just a second. But when he does come, he will be eating curds and honey. And that doesn't mean a lot to us. I mean, we may go, curds and honey, that sounds like a sweet delight, right? Curds and honey was not the diet of a nation in paradise. It was the diet of a nation in poverty and in ruin. This will be the condition of the nation when the child does come. You see, that's the curse that's coming for what? For lack of belief. For lack of belief. You see, the promise here was not good news to Ahaz. It was a curse. But for others, for those that trust in the Lord, it's a glorious promise. It's one, again, that we celebrate now, being on this side of the fulfillment of it. All them back there, they were looking forward to this to come. We stand on this side of it. But isn't it just like God to give a promise in the midst of a curse? We studied another one last week, didn't we? In Genesis chapter 3, right? Because you've done this, the cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And then right in the middle of the curse is this glorious, it's subtle here in Genesis, but it's just as glorious. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And so here in our text, this promise of Jesus coming, of this promise of this virgin-born son, who we know to be Jesus, in the midst of cursing. And so again, we know this, right? What is the promise? What is the sign here in Isaiah chapter 7? Well, we'll read it together. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. A virgin-born son. That's the sign. That's the sign. And reminding ourselves again of the introduction. Is that really that important? What's so important about a virgin-born son? Well, let's think of it this way. Remember back to Genesis when we read that there would be enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And that seed of the woman would crush his head. This child promised, born without a human father, is that seed of the woman in the most radical sense of the phrase. He is the seed of the woman. He is the Son of God. He's the one promised at the beginning of time. And is that important? That we hold to the virgin birth? Apart from the virgin birth, there is no salvation. Now that's a heavy statement, isn't it? Apart from the virgin birth, there is no salvation. Apart from the virgin birth, there is no God with us. You see, every person who has ever come from Adam and Eve, our first parents. And by the way, I know we know this, but just as a reminder, that is everyone. Everyone. I think sometimes we need to be reminded of those little things from Scripture, don't we? Because that's not really a little thing. It impacts how we treat our neighbor. It impacts how we treat people of other ethnicities and other races and all those types of things. That we come from the same parents. But every person that has come from those two same parents, and that is everyone, we inherit from them something. And we inherit that sin nature. What do I mean by that? Well, let's see what Paul says. Paul says it this way. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. From one man to all men. we're born in sin. And no, that's not good news. And no, we don't like to talk about it. But it's another doctrine that's important. We're born in sin. Everybody, not fit for the presence of God, much less fit to save anyone else from that same condition. Do you see that? We can't do that. Humanity is lost as we are. But not this child, free from the stain of sin, both original as well as actual, and thereby fit to be the only sacrifice for other sin. Is that important? It is if you want to be saved. It is. It's essential. Because man, left alone, we're helpless. There was a national best-selling book written by a man. And he was a bishop. I don't like to even call him a bishop because I have too much respect for the word bishop, even though I don't find myself in that particular tradition. His name was John Shelby Spong. He was a heretic. And he wrote in that national best-selling book, he said, "He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary." Certainly, if that phrase is to be understood literally, it violates everything we know about biology. Do we not yet recognize that all virgin birth tales, and there have been many in human history, are legendary? They are but human attempts to suggest that human... Listen to this statement, he says. They are human attempts to suggest that humanity alone did not have the ability to produce a life like the one being described. Yep, you're exactly right. You are exactly right. We did not have the ability to produce such a person. We're not humanists. We cannot save ourselves. We are completely dependent upon the Lord. He goes on to say this. He says, "All virgin birth stories, including the ones about Jesus, were fully discredited as biological truths by the discovery in 1724 of the existence of an egg cell." Guess what? The resurrection also violates everything we know to be true. Do you reject that as well? Well, yes, actually, he does. In fact, he calls the virgin birth the entrance myth, and he calls the resurrection the exit myth. Brothers and sisters, to deny those realities is to deny Christ. And it is to be left hopeless and without help in this world. And it is to be lost and separated from God for all eternity. These doctrines are important. Not simply that we believe them. They are important if we want to be saved. The reality of them. You see, this man, like Ahaz, chose not to believe the Word of God. And many, many would rather trust in anything else rather than the Word of God. Ahaz would have rather trusted in the king of Assyria. And the author would have rather have trusted in the knowledge of man. But the result of both of those things is tragically the same. There's no part in the promise of God. No part. Only in the curse. And the curse, again, is devastation. It is ruin. But what is the promise of this virgin-born son? Well, again, look back with me to the text. "And she will call his name Emmanuel." Matthew chapter 1, verse 23 tells us plainly what this means. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means what? God with us. This is the presence of God in the midst of His people. Isaiah is telling Ahaz. He's telling Ahaz here by their weakest point into the city, "Ahaz, you can trust me. You can put your trust in me. Because I'm with you. I'm with my people." But Ahaz doesn't believe. And he's also telling Ahaz, "Look, you and those who do not trust the Lord, no, you have no part in this promise. You have no part in, if you don't trust the promise, you have no part in God with us. You are separating yourself by your unbelief. You have no part in God with us." You see, the house of David had rejected the covenant with David. They'd abandoned it. But God has not turned His back on His Word. He always fulfills it. He always fulfills His promises. You see, this is the one who comes. This is David's greater son. This is the one who sits on David's throne for all eternity, as Hebrews 1 tells us. This is the just ruler who will be that one that sits on the throne of David for all times. The dynasty of David is not over. Ahaz, even though you fail, the dynasty will continue forever, and the one who sits on the throne is no ordinary king. He's no ordinary man. The one who sits on the throne, he's born of a virgin. He's God's son, and he's God with us. He is Emmanuel. You see, all throughout the Old Testament, the people of God were reminded of the promise that God is with his people, that he's present among them. The tabernacle and the temple were symbols of his presence. But what Isaiah is declaring is, look, this child to be born, he's no mere symbol, he's no mere shadow of something else, but this child to be born is the true tabernacle. He is the temple. He is God with us. This is why we celebrate him the way that we do. This is why we sing, O come, Emmanuel. We come that in anticipation of the Christmas time. Why? Because actually, he's already come. Emmanuel has already come. We have God with us. Jesus Christ has already come for us. John says it this way in chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, don't miss this. Is the virgin birth important? Well, let me say it this way. If not a virgin birth, no Emmanuel. We're singing that in vain if he's not born of a virgin. Because there is no God with us. So this isn't just about a virgin birth. That's big enough. Yes, it is. It's big enough. And it's necessary. Necessary. And yet it's also Emmanuel. In order to be Emmanuel, he must be God. He must have been virgin born. You see, Jesus didn't have an earthly father. He has a heavenly father. And if not, he's a liar. And it makes me nervous just to say that. Just to say that. But I'm not saying it based on what I say about it. I'm saying it based on what he said about it. And so if he's not what he says he is, then that's what he is. He's a liar. And I don't want to serve a God like that. But he's not a liar. He's truthful in everything that he does. He's altogether righteous. He always fulfills his promise. He's altogether true. And what a wonderful truth. And is it not proved at the resurrection? This so-called exit myth. Not a myth at all, but a reality. That Jesus rose from the dead. We have part of this great promise. We're part of this promise. When Jesus ascended into heaven, remember, he didn't leave us as orphans, but he sent his Spirit. We don't say, we're not singing, O come, Emmanuel, looking forward to the second coming. We're singing that as if we're waiting for the first coming, because he's already come. Right? He's already come. And when he ascended into heaven, he didn't leave us as orphans. He sent his Spirit, that those who have his Spirit abide in Christ and Christ in us. God with us. Get it? God with us. He is with us. But you see, just as Isaiah says to Ahaz, and just as Peter says to Simon in Acts 8, chapter 8, verse 21, he says, you have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart's not right before God. Who is this promise for? This promise is only for those who trust in the Lord. It's only for those that trust in the Lord. It's a curse for those who don't, but it's a promise for those that do. Oh, brothers and sisters, I know that when we gather for worship, and when I call you to trust the Lord, I'm not saying that you don't know Him and that you need to believe in Him and be saved. If you don't know Him, you do need to believe in Him and be saved. Yes. But when I say that, what I mean by that is that we're all tempted to turn to other things and to put our trust in other things. All the time, daily, on a regular basis. When I say to you, trust the Lord, I'm saying to you and to myself to not trust in those things, but to trust in the Lord Jesus and trust in His promises for me, that He knows what's right, that He knows what's good, and to obey Him is always the right thing to do. Always. Because He loves His children. May we all trust the Word of the living God, that we may have part and portion of the blessings of Christ Jesus. So this Christmas, when we sing and think about, may it not just simply be we're thinking of a baby in a manger. And I think we're more mature than that. I trust that we are. It's not just a baby born in a baby in a manger. We're celebrating this baby because of who He is. And He's the very Son of God. The virgin-born Son that would live the life that we cannot live, and who died the death that we deserve, and who rose again so that we can have the life that He earned for us. That's who we celebrate at Christmas. Praise the Lord, right? Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we are thankful for this day. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn our hearts and our hope to Him. We pray in His name. Amen.